my beloved brethren and sisters, we have got together almost 5 hours in which to deal with a subject which takes up 24 verses in the gospel records. My oldest son counted the words, and there are 534 words. And if we take away the ones which are common to the three gospel records, it leaves us with just 276 words of God which deal with the subject of the Transfiguration. And 5 hours in which to talk about them. I also had a look at some of our Christadelphian works. There are 3 pages in Nazareth Revisited speaking about the Transfiguration. A little bit less in The Life of Jesus by Brother Melva Purkis. 3 lines in Elpis Israel. And we're going to spend 5 hours. As a community, we are reactive. What I mean by that is that we react to what other communities and other so-called Christian communities do. So that 100 years ago, it was important that we dealt with those parts of Scripture which those who claimed to be religious around us were twisting and resting to their own ends because they were not seeing clearly. And as time has passed, the ground on which we are fighting has altered. That doesn't mean that the things that our former brethren said were wrong. In fact, it means very much the opposite. It makes them even more true. What it does mean is that we've got to build upon their foundations. And when they were writing, the gospel records were accepted as truth. It would have been unthinkable 100 years ago to have ordained a bishop of the Church of England who did not believe in the miraculous acts which Scripture records. We know that times have changed. And so as the ground has altered, so it's necessary that we should re-examine those things which we firmly believe, and we come back to the central part of the purpose of God, which is shown for us in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the situation has been altered a little bit for us, and if I can put a bibliography which should come at the end, right at the beginning. In recent months, if I can commend to you an article in the April issue of the magazine by Brother Tom Barling in his series Words Are Links, there is an article there on the Transfiguration. And there is a section in Brother Whitaker's book, Studies of the Gospels, on the Transfiguration, which I would also like to commend to you. And that has redressed the balance, I believe, somewhat in our literature on this important subject. But what I would like to do is to start by thinking of what Transfiguration is. As we know, and as the article in the April magazine pointed out, the word that's used for transfiguration is a word which has been carried over into our own language and speaks of metamorphosis. It's a radical change, so that we go from the crawling caterpillar to the fluttering butterfly. It's such a radical change of form that you wonder how the one can come from the other. But the radical form is even more marked than that. The one is earthbound. And a caterpillar really can't get anywhere unless it can walk on something. The other is operating in a completely different medium. And so the butterfly is able to flutter through God's air. And God has taken that example from his own creation and said, that is what we see when we see the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured. That is what is true for the sons and daughters of God, that they are taken from their earthbound existence and shown that they must be moved by God's will. And it's operating in a completely different sphere. That's what transfiguration should mean. And so we're looking at that radical a change. And when we read from the writings of the three who witnessed the transfiguration, then we see that that radical change had an effect on them, so that they couldn't ever afterwards speak of the Lord Jesus Christ in any other terms but than that he was the Lord of glory. That is the way Peter, James and John think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, if you will, first of all, at the second letter of Peter and chapter 1. And let's just see what the Apostle Peter has to say. We know that in this chapter he is referring to the Transfiguration, but he tells us things that we would otherwise not have known from the Gospel records. And we shall spend in our time together some moments in thinking of what the Apostle Peter had to tell us. He starts really in verse 13 of 2 Peter 1, that he wants to stir up those people to whom he's writing. He wants to impress on them the urgency with which he has been moved by his remembrance of the things which the Lord Jesus has done. And so he tells them, verse 16, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Now we shall look through not only the second letter of Peter, but the first letter of Peter, and see how his understanding of the purpose of God was completely coloured by the incident of the Transfiguration. Turn back now, if you will, to the first chapter of John's Gospel. And we could have looked at the first chapter of his first letter as well, but let's look at the first chapter of his Gospel. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, were not caterpillars, but born of God, were butterflies." You see the point which is being made. Not earthly creatures, but creatures of the Lord from heaven. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and in brackets, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And although the Gospel and the letters of John can be seen on different planes, one understanding of that section in brackets is, "And we, Peter, James and myself, beheld his glory at the Transfiguration. The glory as of the only begotten Father," because that was the phrase which came from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Full of grace and truth. So Peter remembered the Transfiguration and it coloured his writings. John remembered the Transfiguration and it coloured his writings. And James? Well, there is some doubt, isn't there, as to the letter of James and who the author was. I always thought the author of the letter of James was James, the Lord's brother. I still almost believe it. There is just a thought in my mind that it may have been James, the brother of John. And in fact, while I was reading through Nazareth Revisited, I noticed that Brother Roberts suggests there that the letter of James is written by James, the brother of John. So perhaps my thoughts now aren't too much out of step. And perhaps if we look at the letter of James, this is what James is saying. Look at chapter 1. There is perhaps a hint in verse 12 of the transfiguration. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. The Apostle Peter refers to the transfiguration as the crown of glory resting on the head of the Lord Jesus. Verses 17 and 18, every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. A radical change, not earthbound, but creatures of the Lord from heaven. And chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, there are any hints, and you may like to think about them, and you may like to agree or disagree with me, and I'd be interested to hear your comments. But assuming that we have three of the gospel writers who witnessed the transfiguration, then the writer of the bulk of the New Testament did not witness the transfiguration. I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul. Or did he? Acts chapter 26. Because when we start to look, we find that the transfiguration, or that which the transfiguration set out to teach, is at the heart of the experience of all of God's servants. And we could have looked at other chapters in the Acts of the Apostles, this one perhaps a little bit more clear than most. Speaking of the time, verse 12, when Paul went to Damascus with the authority and commission from the chief priests, and at midday saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And he saw the glorified Christ. In the same way that the three disciples, Peter, James and John, saw the glorified Christ. In the same way that Stephen, from whose martyrdom Paul is now building and persecuting the church, he also saw the glorified Christ. And it affected him in the same way as Moses was affected when he saw the glory of God, as we shall see later in Exodus chapter 34. And we find that all of these that we have thought of so far were taking part in a great theophany, a great manifestation of God before man. Turn into the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9. Because this fits the transfiguration into the pattern of the whole of the scriptural message about glorification. In the introduction in Luke chapter 9 to the transfiguration, we find that Jesus tells his disciples that they must follow a life of self-denial. Verse 23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Verse 24, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. What is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my word, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come, and notice now, when he shall come in his own glory, which is his Father's glory, which is the glory of the holy angels. Now, they're not different, but they're the same. And the glory of God himself, which was displayed through the angel of his presence to Moses and Elijah, was no different from the angelic glory which was there at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and appeared to the shepherds, and was no different from the glory with which Jesus was transfigured before the three disciples on this occasion. And so I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Because that is the same glory. That's the answer to that enigmatic verse, verse 27. That seeing the kingdom of God, they were able to. As Jesus was able to say during his ministry, the kingdom has come nigh unto you. It had done, because the king was in their midst, doing the will of his heavenly Father. And so very quickly to explain to you what I trust we shall be able to do in our five sessions in thinking about the transfiguration. This is the first from this verse 26 of Luke chapter 9. That it is the same God of glory that appeared to Abraham as the sun was going down and signified the approval of the sacrifice which Abraham had made. It's the same God of glory that signifies his approval of his son and strengthens him for the suffering by which he will be perfected and by which he'll become the captain of salvation, able to lead many sons to glory. So it's the sameness of the glory that we shall look at this morning. Tomorrow, we will see Moses' face shining, as did the face of the Lord Jesus Christ 1500 years later, the one who was a prophet like unto Moses. And on Thursday, we shall see Elijah, the forerunner, the one who was shown that at the end, it's not the dramatic earth-shattering feats of earthquake and wind and fire, but it's the still small voice, the gentle and compelling words of truth which turn us to God. They became flesh in the day of our Lord, and they turned the hearts of fathers and the hearts of children, so that at the end the earth will be blessed and not cursed. And on Friday, we shall see in the person of the glorified Son, the Lord himself, high and lifted up. And we shall cry to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, and let the whole earth be full of his glory." And the posts of the doors will shake because of the voice of those that cry, and the house will be filled with smoke. And on Saturday, we shall have to say with the prophet Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." And we shall learn from the writings of our apostolic brethren that as we are partakers of Christ's sufferings, so we will be partakers of his glory, the glory that shall be revealed when he will return. And each will overlay the other, so that as we bring them together, we will find that we have a greater understanding of the record of transfiguration as we read it in the Gospels. And 5 hours won't seem anything like long enough for 24 verses. Now, this great progression from creation to the revealing of the sons in light is summed up for us in the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 3, where we find the Apostle Paul, chapter 4, where we find the Apostle Paul building on a description in chapter 3, which we shall look at tomorrow, because it's speaking of Moses. And it speaks of the fading glory of Moses' face. But here in chapter 4, we read in verse 3, "If our gospel be hid, it hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, Revised Version, seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It was the same God that commanded that light should shine out of darkness, way back in Genesis chapter 1. The same God that shines in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the light shone, and the light was revealed. But following their father Adam, men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Let's go back into Genesis, shall we? Not chapter 1, but chapter 3. The time now where Adam and Eve have turned aside from communion with the Father of Lights. And they turned aside because the shadow of death had fallen across them, because of their disobedience. And God has to turn to them, verse 22, and say, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he grasps something which is not now his to have, and live forever. Then they were placed out of the Garden of Eden, driven out of the Garden of Eden, as verse 24 tells us. And God placed at the east of the garden cherubims, a flame of sword turning every way to keep the way to the tree of life. Two things: to preserve the way to the tree of life, that it's something which would not be lost, because there would come one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And to make sure that that way was not taken before time by those who had now turned their back upon God. And God placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim. Now that Hebrew word placed is the word shakon, from which the phrase Shekinah glory comes. Now I always thought Shekinah was an adjective, some way it described the glory, because that's the way we use it, certainly the way we use it in our writings. It's not an adjective at all. Shekinah is a verb. It's talking of God's glory which dwells, okay, or God's presence which dwells. And here, God placed to dwell at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and the flaming sword. So we've got God's glory here, seen as cherubims, these creatures which are described for us later in Scripture, and seen also as a flaming sword. Now bear that in mind as we move forward now and turn to Genesis chapter 15. Where we find Abraham, and Abraham asks a question, and the question here is in verse 8, having been told that his descendants were going to be as great in number as the stars of heaven, and that the land into which he had been brought was going to be a land for his inheritance. Verse 8, Abraham says, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And Abraham has to take the sacrifices and lay them in two parts. And the birds of prey come down, and Abraham drives them away. And verse 12, when the sun was going down, the deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and the horror of great darkness fell upon him. Verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down and was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces, and the covenant that was made. We have the voice as well in verse 13. of the surety being made to Abraham, of the history which is going to be worked out amongst his descendants. But the elements that we want to look at are the fact that it was as the sun was going down. There was darkness. There was the sight of a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passing between the pieces of the sacrifice. And there was the voice of the covenant which was spoken to Abraham. Now all these are parts of the revelation of God's glory to Abraham. We've seen them starting in Genesis chapter 3. They are being built upon now in Genesis chapter 15. And what we are beginning to learn is that we have, or can have, different conceptions of God. And it depends from what standpoint we view him. Do you remember the parable which Jesus spoke? And there was the one man who took his pound and wrapped it up in a napkin and put it in the earth. And when his Lord returned and asked where the pound was, he gave it back to him and said that he'd done it because he knew that his Lord was a hard man. And the answer was, if that's your view of me as a hard man, then that's the way I will treat you. And if that's the conception of God, then that's the way he will treat us. There is a glory of God which will consume, and it will consume those who view him in that way, for our God is a consuming fire, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us. But there is also a standpoint from which we can view God. That's what Elijah was taught. And that standpoint is that God's glory can affect our very being. So that we are transfigured, we are transformed, we are changed from earthbound creatures to creatures which are enlivened by his spirit. And if that happens to us, then, well, turn if you will to the writing of the Apostle Paul and the letter to the Colossians. There is a beautiful verse in Colossians chapter 1, which I would like to bring to your attention. This is a prayer of the Apostle Paul's, which starts in verse 9. Since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and desire you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 11, might be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. This is the verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That verse is translated in the Diaglot. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and changed us for the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now that's what God has promised he will do for his servants. Delivering us from the power of darkness and changing us. That's what transfiguration is about. And changing us that we might be fitted for the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so the glory can consume, or the glory can change us. And really, it's up to us at the end of the day as to which standpoint we adopt. Right, let's go back into the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 24. And follow through the things which we are now beginning to see. Exodus chapter 24. And we've got Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel going up the mount and seeing the God of Israel, and under his feet a paved work of a sapphire stone. And the elders are told, verse 14, to tarry there, and Moses and Joshua continue on up the mount. Verse 15, Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, The cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like, remember Exodus 15, remember, sorry, Genesis 15, remember Genesis 3, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mountain. In the eyes of the children of Israel. We're not told what the sight of the glory of the Lord was like in the sight of Moses and Joshua. You notice? We're left to work that one out for ourselves. As far as the children of Israel were concerned, it was like a devouring fire. Go back to chapter 19. We know it so well, don't we? Verse 18. Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the people said, we don't want to hear that again. Because they'd seen the glory of God as a devouring fire. They'd seen it as devouring fire on the top of the mount. And it was for Moses to see it in a different way. First book of Kings in chapter 8. Dedication of the temple by Solomon. Verse 10, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And there was the cloud of glory, the cloud which accompanies glory. It's there every time. And the covenant is made that although this house, said Solomon, which I have built, cannot contain the Lord of heaven and earth, yet, Lord, because we are earthbound creatures, remember when we look toward this place, when we pray toward this place, if we're in captivity, when we turn toward this place, and when thou hearest, forgive. And God said he would. Because they were coming to grips now through the speaking of Solomon with that which God had been trying to explain to them from the beginning. That you can't run away from God. It's what Adam and Eve had tried to do. It doesn't matter where you go. And most beautifully this is picked up for us in Acts chapter 6 by Stephen. It doesn't matter where you go. God is there. And although there may be a place where God is wont to be worshipped, it doesn't mean that he can't be worshipped somewhere else. What Jesus described, if you recall, in John chapter 4, for the Father will be worshipped in spirit and in truth, not necessarily on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem, but where there are people who have an eye to the living waters which can affect them. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, these tongues of fire, these burning creatures, a way of trying to explain the inexplicable. How can you describe the glory of God? And we can see that men are fumbling, as it were, to find a means of portraying the picture which they have seen. And each one had six wings, two covering his face, two his feet, with two he did fly. And they were crying to each other because of the holiness of God and the glory which they were able to reflect. And the effect of it was an earthquake. Posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The glory of God has an energy to it. And the energy there is a life-giving energy. You can't be anywhere near to God with anything which is mortal, because God cannot be tainted with mortality. And so the energy made the whole house to move, and there was a burning, and there was a smoke, and there was flame. And Isaiah was able to understand that he was not in a position that he could properly even reflect the glory of God. In fact, all that the glory of God did was to show that he was a shadowy person. Really, inside, he knew that he was a person of darkness, because God's brightness had opened up the deepest recesses of his heart. Now, we understand that, don't we? Because the same is true of us. If we allow the glory of God through his word to examine us, it finds all those parts which we would dearly like to hide away. We show only the smallest parts of ourselves, even to our brethren and sisters. There are only two to whom all of ourselves are revealed, and one of them's us. You know those parts of you which you wouldn't want to show to anyone else. And so does God, and his glory, if we will let it, will enlighten even those parts. And we can be transformed so that we become creatures fit for the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so, for a specific purpose, verse 7, Isaiah was touched by God. The specific purpose was that Isaiah had got to speak God's words. And so Isaiah's mouth was purged by God and by God's glory, so that from now on he would be able to speak for God. And his iniquity was taken away, and his sin and his sinfulness was purged. Now all of that is underlying the incident of the Transfiguration. Gone through it very quickly. There are a lot more passages in the Old Testament that we could have looked at which speak of the glory of God. But all of that is behind the incident of the Transfiguration. Well, why was the Transfiguration necessary? What were the reasons for it? Look just at Matthew chapter 16, first of all. We could have looked at Mark or at Luke, but let's look at Matthew. There is one important incident which has to take place before the Transfiguration can occur, and that we have recorded for us here in Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. And it was the confession of the Apostle Peter. There was a trigger which this particular confession operated, which set other events in train. We shall look at those in one of our later addresses. But first of all, the confession at Caesarea Philippi. And just as Peter confessed that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, so when we move on into chapter 17, the Lord God himself acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, his Son. So we don't only get the message from Peter's lips, we get it from the lips of God himself. It's in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 17. So that was the first reason for the Transfiguration, that it showed God's recognition of Jesus. It recognized, too, that he was complying with God's will, because he'd now reached the point where he was able to teach his disciples that he must first of all go up to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, be raised the third day. And God said, having reached that point, then this son of mine who has said that is the son of my love. Listen to him, as Elijah was told to listen to the still, small voice. That was the first reason. The second reason is that having come to the point where Jesus was able to teach the disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem and be suffer and be killed, he had to be shown the purpose for which he was doing it. And so for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Joy that was set before him in the transfiguration. It described to him that resurrection is possible, because Moses and Elijah were there. It showed him the glory of which he would be part when he was raised to immortality. And thirdly, it would show those first two things to the disciples, but it would also show to the disciples that which was required of them. That if they could follow the pattern of their master, if they could be obedient to God's will, if they could see that they got to follow in his footsteps and take up their cross daily and follow him and live that life of self-denial, then a radical change could take place in them. And we will look at what their conception of God was, and whether they got it right at first, or whether they had to learn more. How did they see the glory of God? Did they see it as a devouring fire? Or did they see it as a cloud of glory, gentle and transforming of heart? Because that's the way in which we must look as well. And they're the reasons why the transfiguration occurred. And verse 28, we read, verily I say unto you, sorry, of chapter 16, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Mark tells us, until they see the kingdom of God come with power. So until they see the Son of Man coming in God's kingdom with power is the combination phrase that we can make up of the verses which are comparative to verse 28 of Matthew 16. A strange phrase to use, shall not taste of death. So strange, in fact, that it's only used 5 times in the whole of the New Testament, and 3 of them are in the record of the Transfiguration, one in Matthew 16, one in Mark 8, and one in Luke 9. So let's look at the other two, shall we? John chapter 8. Verse 37, I know ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. The real question underlying this is, are you the true sons of Abraham? Who are the true sons of Abraham? No, they're not sons of Abraham, verse 44. They are sons of something very different. Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do, for he was a murderer from the beginning. Instead of that, the true sons of Abraham are, verse 47, those that are of God, who hear God's words. You don't hear them because you're not of God. and they say, aren't we right in saying you're really a Samaritan and have a devil? Jesus says, no, I am honouring my Father. You are dishonouring me. What's more, what Jesus didn't say, you are therefore and thereby dishonouring the Father. And I seek not mine own glory, but there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. That's the phrase from Matthew 16. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who makest thou thyself? Jesus explained elsewhere, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. It's there in verse 56. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So, tasting of death. Those who keep the words of God shall never taste death, for they will have a bright picture of the kingdom of God before them. Death speaks of mortality. And those who do not taste of death are creatures of another kingdom than the kingdoms of this world. The second occasion is in Hebrews chapter 2. When I say second, perhaps I should say fifth. Fifth occurrence is in Hebrews chapter 2. Immediately after the occasion where there is the quotation from Psalm 8 in verse 7. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the writer to the Hebrews directs us, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour. That's a phrase which we will see picked up by the Apostle Peter in speaking of the Transfiguration. Set over the works of thy hands, all things put in subjection under his feet. But now we see not yet all things subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Incredible, this. That he told his disciples, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. But it was necessary that Jesus should taste death in order that his followers might not. That's one of the marvellous things of Scripture. In fact, it comes a little bit later on in the same chapter in Hebrews. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that they may be made like unto him. That's really the message of Hebrews, isn't it? In all points he was the same as us, but without sin. So that in all points we may be made like unto him, without sin. That's the wonder of what God's glory was able to do for the Lord Jesus through his obedient life. Just go back, if you will, to John chapter 8. For there is one further point there which we must look at before we close. John chapter 8 and verse 56, which we've already looked at, but we haven't asked the question of this verse, which we should do. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. When and how? Have you ever wondered that? When did Abraham see Jesus' day? And how did he see Jesus' day? Do you think it was in the incident in Genesis chapter 15? and the sacrifice, and the two parts set apart from each other, and the deep sleep which fell upon Abraham, and his coming fully awake, and the smoking firepot passing between the two parts, and the covenant which was spoken, and unto thy seed will I give this land. Surely that's it, isn't it? That's what the Apostle Paul was speaking about. He said, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and unto thy seed, which is Christ. So the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. And Stephen tells us that. He says something which we didn't really know, and that was that the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. So there was a repeated appearance of God before Abraham. Not just the incident in Genesis 15 that we've looked at. And we could have gone anywhere in these appearances of God and found the same fact. And that is that it is hearts which are malleable for his purpose upon which the God of glory can work a transfiguration. And when that happens, then we may be sons of light and part of his coming and be with him in his kingdom.